It's hard to believe, but we have been doing this series in the book of Galatians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This is now the 13th week. So we started in September and are finishing up. It's been a great journey for me. I love walking through God's Word in a systematic kind of a way, and just looking at it passage by passage, verse by verse, and trying to ask the question, okay, how does this speak into my life? The book of Galatians, one of the major themes is the theme of freedom. The fact that God, when he calls us to walk with him, he doesn't put us in fences and then say, which a lot of people think is what it is. When you become a Christian, then you submit yourself to a particular fence. And it's like, okay, now I'm in this fence, and there are certain things that I can do, certain things that I can't do. Kind of the emphasis on the can't do is what happens a lot of times. But in Jesus, it's really not about what we can't do, but about a whole new life of can-dos. And the illustration that has been used sometimes is that of being a kite. Being a kite on a tether and responding to the wind that is blowing and just being going crazy out there, flying in the air, enjoying every second of it. But you take that kite off of a tether and that kite has no power. It loses all of the energy that, it just floats in the energy that's there, that's the wind energy. It has no focus anymore. It loses its kiteness when it's not on a tether. It's the same way with us in our Christian life. God doesn't put fences in particular for us to, so what we often do is we make the fences. God says, no, I want you to be tethered to me through the bond of love. And in that bond of love, then, I am going to blow with the power of my spirit into your life, and you are going to have an incredibly wild ride. But stay tethered to me, because if you let go of that tether, then there's no power there anymore. Well, we've been reading from, I'm looking for my wife right now, and I'm not seeing her. Oh, it was freaking me out. The whole time I was actually kind of, biding time there, waiting for you to come in. So, if you're here for the first time, this is my wife, Karen. And I like her a lot. And she's been reading the passage of Scripture week by week. And so this is the last section of Galatians we'll be reading from. It's Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And she'll be reading from the Message Bible. So if you don't have the Message, you can follow along in your own Bible or just listen as she reads the word of the Lord for today.
Live creatively, friends. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore them, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. Share their burdens, and so complete Christ's law. If you think you are too good for that, you are badly deceived. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the word you have been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. Be very sure now, you who have been trained to a self-sufficient maturity, that you enter into a generous common life with those you have trained who have trained you, sharing all the good things that you have and experience. Don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds. But the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life, eternal life. So let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued doing good. At the right time, we will harvest a good crop if we don't give up or quit. Right now, therefore, every time we get the chance, let us work for the benefit of all, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith.
This is the word of the Lord. Father, let this word that we have heard and are going to look into, let the seeds go down deep into the soil of our life and bear the fruit of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, what does it look like practically to be God's tight, or God's kite, tethered to him through love? What does that look like practically? The Apostle Paul, in this closing section of the book of Galatians, he gives us four basic ideas of what that law of love looks like, what it means to live according to the law of love. And the first thing he mentions here is gentle correction. That we are, in fact, to bring gentle correction into one another's lives. That is an expression of love. Now, we don't tend to be very good at this, I don't think. I think rather than bringing gentle correction, we fall into one of two other extremes. We fall into condemning. So condemning is simply reactionary. We react to what we see that we don't like, another person is behaving in a way that just seems inappropriate, and so we condemn. I mean, this morning, yesterday I came to pick up something in the office and saw that the church got tagged. And it was like, oh my goodness, you know. Now, the first reaction in me was a condemning attitude. I mean, it's stupid. I mean, tagging buildings like ours is cost an incredible amount of work and energy to get it off. We've got brick that's porous, and getting that paint out of those bricks is going to be an incredible amount of work, and some will never completely go away. And that's really frustrating. It's like, oh man, and then the graphicness of the message that was there, and the first reaction was condemnatory, I admit. Then the second reaction was, man, you know, what kind of poor soul does this? So then I really started feeling sorry for him, because they're like denouncing the name of God, and so there was a bit more compassion. Then I learned this morning that they didn't only tag us, they tagged all over Roosevelt. So it wasn't just specially, an attack on God. It was just an attack, period, on culture. And so then I felt more condemning again. You know, it's like, good night. You know, don't these guys have anything better to do? Condemning reaction is actually one that shows up a lot of time in churches. I've noticed especially that sometimes mature saints, people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, if they have tended to be critical in their life as younger people, that that gets exacerbated as they get older, and it's like they become more and more critical. So these parallel lines, you know, it's like that anger, that it's not always anger, but just that a lot of times kind of a self-righteous attitude, that it actually grows with time. Which is so fascinating, because the very thing that should happen to us is that as we get older and older, we have more and more experience, we see our own weaknesses more clearly, we see all the ways in which we fail more clearly, and then we should grow in compassion for those who struggle, because we've seen how we've struggled. But it is interesting that especially among believers, there tends to be an attitude of condemnation, of coming down on someone who's failing. That is completely opposite of the character of Christ. You know, it's interesting that one of the prophecies spoken about Christ is that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus, out of that abundance of experience and understanding, also responds to others. In Isaiah 42:3, it says this: a crushed reed he will not break, a dim wick he will not extinguish. Jesus does not jump on us at the first opportunity of seeing us doing something wrong, and it's like, boom, okay, put that wick out. A smoldering wick, he's not going to extinguish. The Lord loves to see us in our weakness and see us in our frailty and gently blow the wick into a flame once again. That's his life and character. You've probably heard the expression stated before: a Christian army is the only one that shoots its own wounded. I was looking it up, trying to figure out if there was anyone that you could attribute that to, that it goes back way back when, and no one seems to know. It's just one of those sayings that's been around, I've heard since I was a kid. Is it true? Well, I hope not. I hope not. And I hope that actually in the setting of this body, that it would be characterized not by condemning and coming down on the wounded, but gently coming alongside of. Last week I saw something really cool. It was so awesome. It touched me right in the core of my heart. There's a person who I know is dealing with addiction issues, and recently in a pretty severe way. And this person happened to be sitting right nearby a table with another person down below who has also dealt with addiction issues and has been, though, clean and sober for 8 years. And the two of them, and they're relatively similar in age, and the two of them just ended up connecting, and they were talking, and there was this buzz of communication that was going on, and it was like, that's it. That's the life that's called for. And she was basically saying, hey, you know what? You can do this. You can overcome this. I have done it, and you can do it. And that's the kind of gentle coming alongside of that God calls us to. The scripture reads like this. Let's just read it once again. Brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Restoration is possible. Pay close attention to yourselves so that you are not tempted too. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to come alongside of. We are called to help. And the help is real. And the absolute best place for that help to take place, I believe, is in a small group, in a life group. We have, all of my Christian experience, all of my Christian walk, I have been involved in a life group, in a small group of some kind. And I would say it's something I do not want to live without. I love being able to come to group and to say, hey, you know what, this is going on in the lives of our kids, could you pray with us? Or this is what I'm struggling with right now, can you pray with me? Or to have them actually speak into my life and bring sometimes gentle correction. Now, Steve Ignell is in our group, and I'm going to call him out because he's not sure. He said, you know what, I've heard the phrase iron sharpens iron more often in this church than any other church I've been in. And I'm not sure iron sharpens iron. Sometimes iron dulls iron. You know, you get a sharp blade and a sharp blade hitting against each other, and they end up dulling each other. And I get that, Steve. And he's laughing back there. But I told Steve the other day, you know, bro, you truly are an iron sharpening iron person in my life. You don't only tell me the things that you agree with, but you speak what you understand of the scripture, and you speak into my life, and my life is sharper because of you. And I love that. I wouldn't want to live without a life group in my life. I was thinking the other day about Karen, and I've shared this story before, but so if it's old to you or if you've heard it before, you know, forgive me. But Karen led a group, a life group, when we got to Germany. We'd only been there 2 years, and her German wasn't very good. And so there were a group of women who wanted to meet in our home, and so they came every week. And Karen was trying as best she could with her limited German to diligently study the passage, and so she would put out a question, and then the girls would start talking, and they'd discuss and talk, and Karen didn't understand a word, because, you know, it's like when you're in a foreign context, and unless someone's talking directly to you, it's really hard to follow. So it's like she wouldn't really know what was going on. Then she'd ask the next question, and the discussion would happen again. And every week she'd say to me, I am never going to do this again. This is terrible. I don't even know what they're saying. And this is not working. You know, and then she'd do it again the next week. Well, what happened was those women in that group, they were all college students. They were all looking to Karen and observing her and the way that she lived her life. And actually, there was a modeling, and there was a careful kind of even correction that could take place just through the model of her life. And later, those women, you know, we would get together with them every once in a while, and they'd say, oh man, that was one of the greatest groups. That was so awesome. I learned so much from you, Karen. And Karen's like, yeah, right. But the fact is that it's not the perfection of our lives that brings the transformation and the help and the change. It's the gentleness and the consistency of our lives that does it. And one of those women, Micah, you know, we were there as missionaries in Germany with two little kids, and Karen's trying to figure it all out. Well, then later, Micah, with her husband, Ulf, who she met in the group, they got married, went to Nepal. He was a medical missionary there. She's there with her four kids and trying to figure out what it means to be in a foreign culture with four little kids and work all that out. And she remembered Karen and how she was just there in Germany and struggling with the language and working it all out. And that model was there. And that's what happens in a life group. We, in the context of this body, we need more groups. We need more people who will step up and say, I want to lead a group. I want to help form that kind of community where there's a true iron sharpening iron, where we can actually bring gentle correction into each other's lives. And so this Saturday, there's a life group leaders meeting, and if you're at all interested, if you even feel a bit of a twinge of the Holy Spirit saying to you now, you know what, you ought to think about being a life group leader, I'd love for you to come. You can just show up at 9 o'clock. We'll have breakfast and talk a little bit about this coming semester, and maybe the Lord wants to use you in that way to be a part of this way of showing love and carrying each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, the second thing that comes up in this is that we can't gently correct unless we have disciplined self-knowledge. We can't gently correct unless we have disciplined self-knowledge. It's interesting that in the first two verses, it talks about carrying one another's burdens, but in this section of Scripture, it talks about carrying our own load. It reads like this: "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. Then he can take pride in himself and not compare himself with someone else. For each one will carry his own load." You know, the Apostle Paul in his writing often does this kind of thing. He'll put a comparison out there. So he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling on the one hand. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. There's this balance. So here he's saying, help one another carry your heavy loads and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then at the same time, each one of us has his own load to bear. So there's this balance that's going on. And part of staying in the balance is understanding ourselves, knowing ourselves, having disciplined self-knowledge. Let me submit to you that I don't think I can know myself without having an iron sharpening iron relationship with another. I'm not going to know myself well unless I'm interacting with someone. Knowing myself doesn't come by going into the desert and being a monk and then, you don't have to go into the, you don't have to be a monk to go into the desert, but being a hermit, going into the desert and just, you know, examining myself in the quiet and solitude of my own cave. That's not how I learn to know myself. I know myself in interaction with others. And so Paul, when he's saying that we're to help others carry their own loads, but we have to know ourselves, he's basically saying this: don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. There are two fallacies that we fall into. One is the fallacy of thinking that I'm better than someone else, and the other is the fallacy of thinking that I'll never measure up to others. Both are equally damning. And yet we're so prone to each of these. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, we see someone who's really talented and really sharp, maybe sharp musically. We watch the worship team, and they're up there, and they're having so much fun, and they're kicking into it, and it's like, oh, man, if I could only do that. If I could only just... I've always wanted to play the piano ever since I was a little kid, and I would do chopsticks on my grandma's piano all the time, and I got myself thinking that I was, you know, that someday I could really do this, and of course that never happened. But there's a tendency for us to compare. And Paul says, no, it's not about comparisons. It's about each carrying his or her own load. Two important facts that we've got to understand. One, there is no even distribution of burdens in life. And two, there's no even distribution of strengths. There's no even distribution of burdens, and there's no even distribution of strengths. So anytime we're walking down the street, we're interacting with others, we don't know what people are going through. There are folks in this congregation who deal with physical issues that are actually life crippling. And I have oftentimes I've said, Lord, thank you that I'm not having to go through that, because I would be a wimp. I'd be whining. I'd be feeling sorry for myself. I'd crawl in my hole and say, oh man, woe is me. And so many of these who are dealing with real tough physical issues are powering through it with an attitude of grace that it humbles me, it amazes me. And the fact is that we're not given an even distribution of burdens. Some of us have it tougher than others, and we're not given an even distribution of strengths. But we're each given grace to carry our own load. And God gives us that grace that we need. Well, the third thing, and this one almost feels like it's just kind of thrown in here, but the third thing is Paul calls attention to the fact that if we're tethered to the law of love, there's always going to be thankful generosity. There's always going to be thankful generosity. He says it like this: now the one who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the one who teaches it. Now, that's kind of like a favorite passage of pastors. Basically, it's saying, when I'm preaching, you need to pay me. That is what it says. You know, now the one who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the one who teaches it. That also means invite them home for dinner, give them pecan pie, these kind of things. It seems almost like this passage just comes out of nowhere, right? But it really does fit in with the line of Paul's argument. Basically, what he's saying is that each of us has a burden to bear. And one of those burdens, actually, that we have to bear, the appropriate burden, the appropriate weight, is to give to those who invest in our lives spiritually. He's basically calling attention to a biblical principle that those who bring spiritual nourishment deserve physical nourishment. That the fitting response to someone who sows spiritual seed in my life is to sow practical seed into theirs. That principle goes clear back to the Old Testament, where in the priesthood there was a special provision that was made that from the offerings that people would bring, from their sacrifices, the priests would receive a portion of it. And they didn't farm the land like the rest did. Their job was to care for the spiritual needs of the community, and then God made provision for their physical needs to be cared for. So it's natural for Paul to draw from that spiritual principle and apply it to God's people today. A part of their carrying the load is to invest in the lives of those who are feeding them spiritually. Let me just say that we as a pastoral staff are so grateful for the way that you care for us. You really do. You guys are amazing. Your generosity, it always causes us to... It gives us, it gives us pause. It causes us to think, wow, we don't deserve that. But your generosity really is something that touches us in the deep part of where we are. you give faithfully in order that we may invest our time and energy into your lives spiritually. The Bible calls that equipping God's people for works of service. And that's what our calling is. And we want to do it as best we possibly can. And you've been generous to us. You take this passage seriously. It's not something you do simply because you feel social pressure. It's something that you do because you feel like it's in obedience to God. And truthfully, it does take some faith and confidence to do that. When God says, you know, the first 10% of you of what you earn, the first fruits, it belongs to me. I want you to invest that in God's kingdom, in my kingdom. Boy, that takes some confidence to do that. But I do want to say, so many of us have discovered this to be true, is that it's an old saying, you can't outgive God, and it really is true. That the Lord says, test me and see if you bring in the tenth, if you bring in the tithe, if you bring in the first fruits, test me and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour abundant blessing into your lives. And that's what so many of us have experienced. So when we do give generously, it's God responds in kind, and it's an amazing thing. I not only do I want to commend you for your regular giving, but also last week in the One Day to Feed the World, we made a difference. $15,500 was raised in the One Day to Feed the World offering. Way to go. Bravo. I mean, that is awesome. And those monies are going in very practical ways to touch the lives of needy people all around the world. And thank you that you take this passage seriously. Well, the fourth thing is this. It says, do not be deceived. God will not be made a fool. For a person will reap what he sows. Because the person who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not grow weary in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of faith. So what's the fourth aspect of being tethered to the law of love? How does that show itself out, play itself out practically? Well, this very, very simple phrase, doing good. Doing good. Now, I don't know, how do you react emotionally in your own heart when you hear that phrase, doing good? Some of us, maybe, are reminded of another phrase that's similar, do-gooders. Is do-gooders positive or negative? It has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Oh, that person's just a do-gooder. It's like, whoa, when did that happen? When did it become negative to do good? Well, I think the reason it became negative is because oftentimes we associate doing good with trying to impress, of feeling better, considering myself better than the next person. Well, Paul's already addressed that in saying, you know, if we don't understand our own weaknesses, if we don't understand our own failures and fallacies, then that disciplined self-knowledge is not there to prevent us from being proud and haughty. But if there's disciplined self-knowledge, and out of that spirit, then there is an attitude of, I'm going to do good wherever I can. I'm going to sow seeds of help and health and wholeness and righteousness. I'm going to sow those seeds in plant them wherever I possibly can. Doing good is a powerful force. In fact, the church of God is called to be the most powerful force in the universe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to change people's lives. We can make a real, genuine, radical difference in the world. And we're called to do good. What does doing good look like for you? Well, it could be something just as simple as putting in a dollar in the little red Salvation Army pot as you go by. It could be something just as simple as putting your arm around someone who you see is kind of down rather than just passing them by. It's something as simple as looking someone in the eye when you speak with them and really listening when they're talking. Doing good is a million simple actions and activities that spread the love of Christ into our world. Now, I think one of the reasons, though, that we struggle is that we don't always see a direct fruit of our doing good. And we don't always see a direct fruit of doing bad. So the tagger, you know, or taggers who went through the neighborhood, tagged our building and tagged apparently several other buildings probably on Friday night, it's very unlikely that person's going to get caught. And so they went around spreading seeds of evil. It's exactly what it talks about. You can sow seeds of evil. They went around sowing seeds of evil and we're not seeing any result in their life. A lot of times we're sowing seeds of good and we're not seeing a direct result. But the Bible says, God is not mocked. God is no fool. That in fact, every action matters. Every action matters. Every word of encouragement, every prayer of intercession, every act of helping is seed that will mature to eternal life. And every word of criticism, every avoidance of compassion, every indulgence of greed is seed that will mature to evil corruption. There is no possibility of deception in life. And we just have to remember that. There is no possibility of deception. The tagger thinks, okay, I got away with it. No one's going to catch me. But that's not true. There's no possibility of deception because God sees it all. And every action matters. Sometimes we don't see the direct results, and so we give up, we grow weary. I love this phrase that the Apostle Paul says, do not grow weary in what? Doing good. For we will reap a harvest. In due time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. So we keep doing it. We keep spreading that joy. We keep encountering people with thoughtfulness and with generosity. And we do good in the name of Christ. And we don't give up. Because the harvest is going to come. I love that. So as you think about what it means to be held by the tether of love, and you think about encountering the world, think about these four things on the back of your sheet. Gentle correction. I will help my brothers and sisters carry their burdens by coming alongside of them when they are overtaken. I'm going to bring gentle correction. Number two, discipline self-knowledge. I will carefully examine myself, recognizing that I will be judged against the standard that God has set for me, not the standard of what others are doing. Number three, thankful generosity. I will respond generously to those who have sown God's word into the soil of my life. And number four, doing good. I'll put down spiritual seeds into the soil of this world, knowing that every action matters. Every action. I'll be a do-gooder in the best sense of the word. I'd like to ask my father-in-law to come up. Harris Lidstrand, he's up visiting from California, and he's been a pastor for years and years and years, and person who has spoken very deeply into the life of my daughter, no question about that, but also into my life in these 35 years that I've known him. And I'd like to ask him to pray for us as we close. And would you stand as we pray?
All through biblical history, God has made covenants with his people to prove to them that he would keep his word to them. And we have heard the word of God today, and God has promised that he will keep his word. And we want to take that word and apply it to our hearts, our lives, our daily walk. And that's why we pray today that as we go, God will have his way with us. Father, we bow our hearts today, recognizing that you will keep your promise to us. Whatever you have promised in your word, we can count that it is true, that is honest, and you will walk with us and help us to do that which is good, to help our brother, our sister, and to share with them the good news of the gospel. We pray now today that we covenant with you, that we will follow your word. We will follow the instruction that we have heard today at the table of blessing and at the table of joy that we have witnessed from the word of God. We covenant with you that we will let your spirit flow through our lives in a new and special way, that we can become more like you. And when we see someone in need, we'll reach a hand to them and say, "May I help you?" And this day we covenant again with you that your word that has been anointed by God and has stood the tests of time and never been proven untrue in any facet, word, or phrase. We say, your word, let it hide itself in my heart so securely, so strongly, that I might not sin against thee. Quicken us today, because we covenant with you and promise to you that we will keep these words in our heart, in our walk, in our talk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.